All right, well, we are in a series on the book of Acts. That's something that we started just a few weeks ago. This is our fifth week. The book of Acts, it's going to take us a while. We'll be in it for 38 weeks of teaching with a small break in the summer. So we'll be wrapping up right around Christmas time. And it's weird thinking about Christmas already. So don't worry about that. We'll get there eventually. Acts is a long book. You don't have to think about it yet. But it's an incredible book. One of the big things that gets us excited about teaching through the book of Acts is the reality that Acts represents our story. So the work that needed to be done in Jesus in order for us to be in this new covenant relationship with God, it's been done. So what we have been offered is life in Christ. And that life is twofold, is the way the New Testament lays it out. That's eternal life, where when you get saved, you have life eternal. You will be with God forever. Like, there's this picture of eternity and togetherness with God in the new heavens and the new earth. And maybe that's something that you've heard before, and it actually inspires you. It gives you hope, gives you joy to think about eternity being secure. You don't have to worry about what happens when you die. But there's another element to this story that God has given us, and it's life abundant. So the two ways that Jesus put it are life eternal and life abundant. We're not actually supposed to be miserable through this life. Now, here's the thing. Circumstances might be very difficult through this life. We partner with Touch Nepal, going down to Yugo in Mexico, seeing like hard circumstances, people living in corrugated metal with no running water. I mean, just those types of circumstances, yet still the joy of the Lord fills their lives. There's an abundance to their lives. And so our joy should not be contingent on what we have or don't have. And so often, even in a place like this where we have an immense amount, we make our joy or our happiness contingent on if we have the things that we're striving for. Do I have the money that I need, the spouse that I'm looking for, the kids that I want, the house that just fits us perfectly, the right neighborhood? Do I have the things? And if so, then I can be satisfied with life. But God has given us a very different picture of how to find satisfaction in our life. One of the keys to even understanding the idea of contentment is actually redefining what success looks like. What am I supposed to experience? What is life supposed to be like? And Jesus told us that there would be challenge, said that we'd experience suffering and hardship. Those things are guaranteed in this life. And so if our expectation is that all will be easy and it will flow perfectly, then we just get frustrated when things go wrong. But he said it would be difficult, but he also said, I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. The fullness of joy in the midst of suffering. How does that happen? That happens through the promise that Jesus made. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. There's a passage that we've been talking about. The Great Commission finishes with Jesus saying, behold, I will be with you to the very end of the age. I will be with you to the very end of the age. So even as Jesus was ascending into heaven, there's this promise where he says, I will be with you. My presence goes with you. And ultimately, for us as followers of Jesus, we're not just in this to like make the right decisions, do the right moral things, make sure that our life is contained and wise and faithful and those types of things. We're in this to experience the presence of God. That's what we're after. I don't know if you are familiar with the story of Exodus, but there's this moment where Moses and God are speaking. And God tells Moses, he's given him the law, and he tells Moses, all right, go on up, and I'll, you know, like, this is where my presence will depart from you. Like, you guys go ahead. And Moses argues with God. He says, essentially, I'm going to summarize, what's the point? I'm not going to go anywhere without your presence. The point of this is not just that we have the law and we know how to obey God. The point is that we go together with God. That's the story of life for us as believers. So Peter experiences this moment of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, our passage from last week. We mentioned that was part one of a two-part series that talks about the Holy Spirit last week and this week. And this week we get to understand as he stands up to explain this unbelievable phenomenon that people had seen and were witnessing and trying to understand. If you remember from last week, they were amazed, they were perplexed, and then some of them mocked and said that they must be drunk. So those were the kind of varied responses as people were looking on at the Holy Spirit descending on the church. And so Peter stands up to explain exactly what's going on, and that's what our passage is going to be today. So if you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 41. So that's a long one today, but it's all one sermon. And I will just say this, it's a summary of a sermon. If you just read 14 through 41, it's 3 minutes. That was not the sermon length of the day. You probably taught for a couple hours or something like that. I don't know. You guys get it easy. All right, so this is Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. This is the thousands of people that had gathered around the very loud noise just outside the upper room. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That was big time. All right. What we have is a scene that needed some explaining. So as the as the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, you have this loud noise, the tongues of fire from last week in the upper room. Everybody starts speaking in other tongues, and they spill out into the streets, and there's a huge crowd that's gathered because of this loud noise. And Peter gets up among the crowd and starts to preach. And he starts by explaining a little bit about what's going on. He says, they're not drunk, but let me tell you what's going on. And he starts to quote from the prophet Joel. Now, if you remember, this whole crowd, they're all Jewish or proselytes, which means Gentiles that have converted to Judaism. So everybody there is well acquainted with the scriptures. And Peter stands up and he says, I'm going to tell you exactly what's going on. And he starts to quote Joel chapter 2. Again, from memory. This is not like he pulls out a scroll and just happens to have this thing. They didn't have Bibles that they carried around with them or phones that they could look up the text. He speaks this from memory to tell them, and they would have known exactly what he was talking about. So Peter quotes this incredible passage from Joel chapter 2, where God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. There's a theologian pointing to that word pour out. He says it's the image of a torrential downpour that is poured out on a parched earth. The picture of God just lavishing the world with his spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, up to this point, the relationship with the Holy Spirit has largely been circumstantial. So God would fill a person with his spirit for a certain task. You even remember David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's this desire of people, like as they are filled by the Spirit, they know they're filled with the power of God to perform a task, to rule as king, to be a prophet, to carry out a certain objective. But it was for a time, in a person, an individual, unique moment. It was not the whole of the nation of Israel. That was never the case. And that's where that new covenant from Ezekiel chapter 36 that we talked about last week becomes so important, where God says that this time is coming when he will put his spirit in our hearts. And that picture becomes so important that the new covenant relationship that we have with God is twofold. It's that we have the forgiveness of sins and we have the Spirit of God. Both of those are critical. Now, sometimes we can tend to focus on the forgiveness of sins and not on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're nervous about the Holy Spirit. We don't have a doctrine that really encompasses the Holy Spirit. And so we focus very heavily on Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. The problem is that's not Peter's first gospel message. That's not where Peter goes to tell these people what's going on and what happened with Jesus. Peter actually speaks to some very important things that we need to understand doctrinally, theologically about the Holy Spirit. So let's take some time and talk about this. This prophecy from Joel. He says that in the last days it shall be, God declares. Now, if you ever look at last days, call it like the last era, the last season. This is the moment from, and the way that we describe this is from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. We're in an era, we're in a space of time where we as the church are here to carry out the mission of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given the Word of God, and we're called the body of Christ. And this season that we're in is to carry out the mission of God until Jesus Christ comes again. And so we have this picture that's been given to us. In the last days, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit. So a mark of this era is the Spirit of God will be in all believers. Now, Joel makes a point to talk about who the Spirit is poured out on. That the Spirit is not based on gender, it's male and female. The Spirit is not based on age, it's old and young. And the Spirit is not based on status, it's on my male and female servants, in addition to those that are not servants. This picture is given where God's actually prophesying that the Spirit will be poured out on everybody, and he names the everybody. He names the everybody. Maybe you're in a male-dominated society, the Spirit's being poured out on women as well. Maybe you're in a society that values the old and looks down on the young, the Spirit's going to be poured out on the young as well. Maybe you're in a society that's built on class and you have the wealthy, the intellectual, the capable, the hard workers, and then you have the everybody else. And God's looking at that saying, that's not a defining mark of the Spirit. Your categories are not my categories, is what God is saying. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And a mark of that is that they will prophesy. They will prophesy. And this picture of prophecy has to do with how we bring the words of God. Prophecy throughout the Old and New Testament takes on different forms. It's very rarely, but sometimes, this picture of telling the future. Okay, that's not a prophetic word. It's not necessarily speaking the future into existence or saying someday this is going to happen to you and having a specific prophetic word for somebody that has a marked time to it. That can happen, but that's not the explicit use of prophecy. The use of prophecy throughout the Old and New Testament is oftentimes speaking the word of God to draw out repentance. You can think of Samuel going to King David. I'm sorry, Nathan going to King David and confronting him about his sin. That was a prophetic word, bringing a story or a word to David where David suddenly realizes the sinfulness of his behavior and begins to repent. And throughout the church in the New Testament, Paul speaks to the Corinthians and talks about how the prophetic word can be an evangelistic tool, how it can cut to the heart, where you can speak an encouragement or a word of knowledge into somebody's life, and it can draw them into a salvation experience. And while he talks about speaking in tongues, he's like, speaking in tongues is fine, that's great, but it can be a distraction, whereas the prophetic word can actually draw people into the life of God. And so we don't get nervous about prophecy, that if somebody is prophesying, they're trying to overrule the scriptures. That's not the nature of New Testament prophecy, where somebody would speak in anything contradictory to the scriptures or try and add to the scriptures. We know that's not the case. Yet God brings this prophetic space into his church to say, the Spirit's going to move and speak and encourage and build up, strengthen. He's going to use words through his people to build up what he's doing. So just to kind of encourage you with that, that's the picture of Joel and this idea of prophecy. Now, he goes into some interesting things. He says, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And then he says in verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And therefore, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Now, if you're looking for blood moons and trying to determine when the day of the Lord is coming, that's not the point necessarily. The other thing that I need to point out is that Peter's not saying that Joel was saying all these things are happening at the same time. One thing you learn about the Old Testament is this thing called prophetic perspective. If you've ever looked at a mountain range and it just looks like one set of mountains, but if you were to climb on the top of the first one, there's a giant valley before the next one and then a giant valley before the next one. Sometimes all you can see are the peaks, but there's these gaps in between. There are oftentimes in Old Testament prophecy when somebody is speaking to the future where there's an event and then a big gap and an event and a big gap and an event, but the prophet is just writing them all in one paragraph, in one comment. And what we see in Joel is this combining of two futures, the pouring out of the Spirit and the day of the Lord. Here's how we know this. Peter will speak to the day of the Lord, even though he is well aware that the Spirit has been poured out. That's the message here. What you're seeing is what Joel was talking about. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is 35 years later that Peter's writing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is what Peter says. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the day of the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Some of you might be saying, oh, I get it. And some of you are like, what is this sermon? There is blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the day of the Lord and judgment. And here's why this is very important. Peter's standing up there to tell everybody, you need to know what's going on. The Spirit of God is being poured out. But Joel's prophecy combines the pouring out of the Spirit of God and the coming day of judgment. And both are essential to understand. As followers of Jesus, the day of judgment is something that we actually understand that that's what salvation is rescuing us from. On the day of judgment, God's judgment is applied to Christ and not us. That's our salvation. Your sins and my sins were dealt with on the cross, if you're a follower of Jesus. His death is effective to cover your sins. So on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment, when that judgment comes and there's separation, salvation is God looking at you, and instead of seeing you and all of the works that you've done, the sin and the brokenness that you've carried, he sees the righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance sealed on you, and you are welcomed into all eternity by the righteous King. Not unrighteously him saying, you know what, you get a pass. The righteous King saying, Jesus literally paid it all. He covered the entirety of your brokenness. But for Peter, he could have just said, hey guys, let me tell you what's happening. Joel 2, God promised that he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That's what you're seeing right now. Why would he continue on to talk about the blood, the fire, the vapor, all of the things that are scary and looming? It's because there's an element of understanding salvation that if you need to be saved, it's because you need to be saved from something. The Christian message, the message of the gospel, there is an ominous nature to it. There is a day of judgment. Sometimes we like to shy away from that. The idea of sin and judgment feels uncomfortable. Feels like a message from 50 years ago when people would stand up and just pound on pulpits and scream at people about fire and brimstone. And we're like, okay, we've evolved. We're past that. We don't talk about that anymore. And there's part of that that I think they way overemphasized the fire and brimstone and genuinely tried to terrify people into salvation, quivering hands raising to be saved from the fire and brimstone. And there's an element of that that's like, okay, was fear your motivator for why you said yes to Jesus? Honestly, there may be some of you in the room that, yeah, it was. I was terrified of judgment. And the pendulum has swung over these last years to where there's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we don't necessarily like to think about why God had to give his only son. And if we spend any time going into that, why did God have to give his only son? We start to get nervous and confused about this strange relationship where God had to sacrifice Jesus in order for me to be saved, and it doesn't make sense. We start to go down a weird path theologically, and we can, as many have, start to deconstruct our faith because we've wondered, how does the love of God lead to a sacrifice of the Son? And to make it all tie together, you have to have a theology that encompasses the day of the Lord, that there is a coming judgment. That sin, because God is righteous, does not go unpunished. God will not neglect to punish the sin of this world. And maybe there's a hard thing for you to reconcile right now. How can God so love the world and God so punish the world at the same time? How does that work? This is everything that we talked about in the book of Romans. If you want to go back and re-listen, I highly recommend it. But there's this tension that God walks in at all times of being loving and just. And the only answer is Jesus Christ. How could God simultaneously be perfectly loving and perfectly just? The answer is Jesus. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's literally the only way to God because it is the only way that God's perfect love and his perfect justice can be fully satisfied is by God putting forth himself, his own nature, his own being, to say, I will take on the sin of the world so that anyone who believes in me will not perish. And Peter, even as all the way in 2 Peter, as he's still pointing forward to that day of the Lord, he's like, just know that God is so patient right now because he wishes that not one would perish. And this is maybe the danger of the message from 50 or 150 or 250 years ago that just screamed. I remember reading in high school Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a terrifying sermon. People would just scream about your impending judgment. And Peter's sitting there saying, the day of the Lord is coming. But God is patient because his desire is that not one would perish. God is not up there just waiting for the day of the Lord saying, I cannot wait to torch this place. Peter gives us a picture of God's posture, his desire that not one would perish. Now, Peter actually tells us that we can hasten the day of the Lord, and that when he says God is patient, he doesn't say God's patient with the world. He actually says God's patient with you. He's talking to Christians. God's patient with you. You carry the message of salvation. You carry the presence of God. God's patient with you, and you can hasten the day of his coming by being obedient to him, by carrying the name of Jesus out into the world. God is patiently waiting for you, his children, to be obedient to carry this gospel message forward. Okay, I got to hustle because this is the first point, and we got a lot to do. So, okay, there's a lot. There's a lot in Acts 2. All right, we'll just, all right. So Peter starts with the Spirit. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going on. He starts with the Spirit, and then he moves into how we actually get the Spirit. He gives us a Christology that teaches us how we get the Spirit. So he says this in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So at this point, it's not disputed in all of Israel that Jesus did unbelievably amazing things. I don't know if you know that. Israel at that time was not like, yes, he did, no, he didn't. He walked on water, no. He fed thousands of people, no. People aren't disputing the wonders that Jesus did. In fact, in that crowd, you could imagine a number of people that had personally been healed by Jesus. Yes, Jesus did mighty wonders. And Peter says this was God attesting to Jesus. Now here's what it says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter does an incredible thing. In one sentence, he distributes the blame four different ways. Okay, the first one, this Jesus. We actually see Luke talk about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, tell the Father, not my will, but yours be done. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus has presented himself to the Father. So this Jesus, that's the first one. The second, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God put Jesus forth as a propitiation for your sins. God was responsible for the death of Jesus. Yeah.
It's happening
again. Do it.
The Holy Spirit is like, it's pressing
on me. Okay.
Slow down.
Okay.
Whatever you need to say right now, everyone needs to hear it. So it's stronger than last time when I came up on stage.
Yeah.
My heart is like floating out my chest. We need to hear what you're telling us.
Okay. All right. Lord, I just want to take a moment and submit this to you. Okay.
Amen.
Jesus went voluntarily to the cross. The Father planned and executed a purpose-filled sacrifice of Jesus. The hands of lawless men, Pilate and Herod, they went through a very unjust trial and sent Jesus to the cross, and the people of Israel shouted, crucify him. Peter evenly distributes the blame across all the people involved. And if any of us are looking back on that, there's a great hymn that we sing. It says, it was my sin that held him there. And that brings in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The blame for Christ's death is shared. It would be absolutely foolish for somebody to go to an anti-Semitic place and say the Jews killed Jesus, and so therefore they belong in a different category. Yes, they were part of the story. No more than the Father, no more than the Son, no more than Pilate and Herod, and no more than you or me. And so this picture of Jesus going to the cross, dying for our sins, is a critical component of understanding the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. When you give your life in faith to Jesus, something changes in you. You are made holy, and the Spirit of God can now exist in that space. In the same way, if you read through Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you read through these books, the temple, the tabernacle, the process of consecrating those spaces is the same process that's been taken on for each and every one of you to receive the Holy Spirit. And it happened in Jesus. Jesus died, and then God raised him from the dead, loosing the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by death. And Peter goes on to say, this is what you need to hear. Jesus died and rose again. God raised him up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 32, verse 33 says this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is the nature of the gospel. When you receive Jesus, you get to experience the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Eternal life and life abundant. That's the gift of God. That's what he came to make possible in each one of us. This is why we don't just get saved and then do nothing about our salvation for the rest of our physical lives, hoping for eternal life. That's life eternal. That's not life abundant. That's wasting the gift that God came to give you. We are here to be filled by his presence until eternity, when we are again in his presence. It says this in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Okay, I want you to hear this. There's thousands of people that have just heard this gospel message. And the message is Peter is saying, I want you to see in the Old Testament, he quotes three passages, Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. He quotes three Old Testament passages to say, I want you to see that what is being done right now, this is the fulfillment of God's promise. This is the fulfillment of the covenant. Jesus' death is the fulfillment of the covenant. And then this group of people that make up Israel, faithful Israel, people that have traveled from hundreds, if not thousands of miles away to celebrate Passover and Pentecost, they've filled the city of Jerusalem. They're there to worship. They say, well, what do we do? And this is Peter's message. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized. This is why the picture of the day of the Lord is so critical, the coming judgment. What are you repenting of? What are you being saved from? You're being saved from your own sin and its consequences. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And each and every one of us are responsible for our own sins until the death of Jesus is applied to us, and it's applied through faith. Paul will tell the Ephesians, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. This is God's doing. He did it so that he could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:26, God put Jesus forth. He presents him to you as an offering, as a gift to be received by each and every one of us. And the act of receiving, repentance and baptism. Repentance is a turning from your old way. It's an acknowledgement that that is the sinful life, and I'm going to turn and now experience the life of God. That's the picture. Repent, turn, and then baptism. Baptism is a symbol. You go into the waters of baptism, symbolizing your death, and you come out of the waters of baptism, symbolizing new life in Christ. We are buried together with Jesus and then raised to walk in the newness of life. So Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the forgiveness of your sins, it's not just a one-time thing, and then the next time you sin, you're right back into needing to be saved again. There's an author named J.D. Greer that wrote a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. It has to do with those people, and I'm one of them, that every time we go to camp, it's like, yeah, I better get saved all over again because I don't know if the last one took. Yes. Yes. Stop. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It is finished. The work of Jesus is applied to you. And now there's a life to be lived in and through the Holy Spirit. There's one more thing that I'll say before we wrap, and it's in verse 39. It says this, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." This is a very important understanding of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit descending on the church at Pentecost, and then you have all of these people receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter tells them that this is both generational and multinational. The Spirit's not just a one-generation thing where you here who are in Jerusalem get to experience the Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and it's not just for Israel. This is going straight to Isaiah chapter 57. It's not just for Israel. The promise is for all who are far off. And in Jewish terminology, that's those outside of Israel, meaning outside of Judaism. The promise of God is to bring the nations to himself. I wanted to wrap this message in a very specific way. I could teach a big message on the Holy Spirit and have a lot of excitement about the Holy Spirit, but I actually wanted you to have something specific to be able to carry about and with the Holy Spirit. And so I asked my dad, many of you have been discipled by my dad, my parents both, and they've walked you through what it means to walk by the Spirit. And I asked him if he would take the close of the sermon to walk us all through, just in short form, what does it look like for us to walk by the Spirit? For us to live and apply every single day of our lives this gift that we've received from God. So, this is Steve Larson. Yeah, just click that.
Just keep holding.
Nope, you're good.
Are you feeling wow?
Yeah.
I mean, Matt said something that in 40 years of ministry, I never realized. And that's that Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We always, all our lives have talked about, oh, you'll get forgiveness of sins. And that's like wonderful, but it's like step one. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is step two through a million. Now, here's my question. We're fast-forwarded now about 2,100 years since that. Question number one, and I'd love you to answer verbally, is the Holy Spirit available in the same way today that he was in the book of Acts? Okay, you agree with that? Here's the second one, and I want you to answer loudly or not at all. Do you want the Holy Spirit to work in you the way he worked in Acts?
Yes.
All right. All right. For me, my journey with Jesus started in 1964. Some of you are going, my gosh. I am an old man. I always think of the doc in Back to the Future when he's looking at himself on the TV. Look at me, I'm an old man, and that's how I feel. But my journey with the Holy Spirit started in June of 1981, yeah. And it started with God actually speaking about as close to audibly as it could be. And you might think, oh, boy, I'd love for God to speak audibly to me. But what God said to me is he said, you're a bad husband. That was God's message to me. Because, Connie, we were up in Seattle. We were driving around and arguing as usual. We actually had a pretty good marriage, and that's the problem. It was pretty good. It wasn't awful, but it wasn't amazing. And God wants amazing. He doesn't want pretty good to be good enough in any area of your life. And I was broken because God didn't need to say it twice. I believed him. And somehow he directed me to Galatians 5:16 through 25. The passage to walk by the Spirit. I committed it to memory over a two-week period of time, and I started meditating on it. And here's the interesting thing about the Word of God. The frustrating part of the Word of God is it tells you what to do, but it never tells you how to do it. Have you noticed that? It says, walk by the Spirit. Great, how do I do that? Walk by the Spirit. Abide in Christ. Well, how on earth do I abide in Christ? It tells us what to do, and here's what I've learned. Through study, we've learned what God says. Through meditation, we learn slowly how to obey it. So I spent the next 3 months of my life obsessing with God on how to walk by His Spirit. And I realize there's a couple of things that have to happen if we're all ever going to walk by a Spirit. Number one, we have to be thirsty. When you think of thirsty, read desperate. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he doesn't mean by poor there, well, you can't afford a second car, or you can't have prime beef, you have to have the next grade down. The word poor there means destitute. And I came to the point where I could agree with Paul in Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh. I bring nothing to the table. All of my education adds up to nothing if it's not empowered by the Holy Spirit. All of my experience as a pastor adds up to nothing if it's not infused with the Holy Spirit. So I became in a journey. And I remember the first time I came to prayer. Normally, I've always been taught we should pray to God the Father. And that is the general practice of my life. But when I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, I come to Jesus. Because in John 7:37, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. So I came to Jesus. I'm thirsty. I'm tired of trying to fly without wings. I'm tired of trying to go across the country by walking. My power is not enough to live for you. And then the next day I did it again. And the next day, and I began to start every day with that same prayer. Jesus, I'm thirsty. I'm coming to you to drink of the fullness of your Holy Spirit. And I'm asking you to allow your Spirit to empower me for everything you want me to do today. Not tomorrow, not for the rest of my life, today. Well, I had to figure out how to keep that going, because when I started praying that, it would last for about 10 minutes, and then I'd get back into the flesh, and so that didn't work. So I learned I have to keep an ongoing conversation with God throughout the day. And over that next 3 months, God began to do something that I never could have done for myself. He began to transform me. He replaced my outbursts of anger with gentleness and kindness. He replaced my cynicism with integrity and honesty and purity. He replaced my manipulation with a servant spirit. He went through every area of my life, starting then in 81, continuing today, hasn't stopped. Because today I want to read to you my journal from this morning. Lord, today I come to you needy and thirsty. You think, 40 years, Steve, haven't you graduated to something better than that? No, I haven't. Walking by the Spirit is not something that you grow out of. And it's not something that you become less needy. In fact, the only thing that's happened is the more time has gone on, the more desperate I have become for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I prayed, okay, how can I talk about this in 6 minutes? My 6 minutes are up, so I can't talk about it anymore. Some of you guys where I've talked about that, you've heard me talk for 4 hours about it, and it doesn't. So I just want to put this out to you. Walking by the Spirit isn't a decision you make today and not tomorrow. It's manna. Do you remember what happened to manna when you kept it overnight and tried to use it the next day? It spoiled. The life of Jesus is fresh. John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me from his innermost being, from right in your gut, will flow rivers of living water. And he was speaking of the Spirit. That verse used to drive me crazy because I looked at my life and I'd say, where are the rivers of living water? I'm a pastor, for heaven's sakes, and I'm not experiencing the rivers of living water. And now I am. And now my life has taken on a kind of Acts feel to it, where the Spirit is just moving me all over the place. And I know exactly, I begin to sense where he wants me to go. Because he's leading me. And that last verse, if you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Oh, you want to go here? Okay. You want to go here? Okay. And that picks up over time, and the voice of the Spirit becomes louder and clearer and more powerful. And when you listen to the voice of the Spirit, supernatural things come. So we're gonna close today in worship. I'd like to invite the worship team up, and I'd like you, as the worship team is coming up, just to close your eyes right now. I know most of you are Christians, and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But as you look at your life, you're honestly saying, you know what? I haven't learned how to walk by the Spirit. And if you'd like to, I would love the privilege of praying for you right now, for you to receive that new habit that will change everything in your life. So would you just stand up? If you would like to learn today and tomorrow how to walk by. Wow, my goodness. Honestly, don't stand if you're not ready, or don't stand if you're already doing it. It's okay. But this is for those of you who are saying, I'm ready to begin a new journey. I do have a few copies of kind of my journey 31 years ago, how I learned how to walk by the Spirit. And you, based on this, we may run out very quickly. And if we do, that's okay. Just email the church, email anybody at the church, and just say, give me that stuff, and we'll send you an electronic copy. Father, I pray for those who are standing. Lord, I can't even imagine of what would explode in the Kaneo Valley if this many people began to walk by your Spirit consistently, day by day, moment by moment, yielding everything in their life to your Lordship and yielding everything in their life to the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we would be in the book of Acts again. We would see people come to Jesus. We would see people who are in chains set free. We would see people who are sick healed. We would see signs and wonders breaking out in this church and in this community and in this valley. And it would extend to countries all over the world, Lord. And I think it's time. I think you want to do something new, which is actually doing something very old. Back in the days of Acts, you want that to be today. So, Lord, we open our hearts to you. Please, Jesus, we come to you thirsty. We come to you desperate. And we ask you, fill us with your Holy Spirit. In the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.